So we start in the blink of an eye, a new sermon series. And I was standing in Costco last week in line. And as you know, I was in line all of last week at Costco because that's kind of how it goes. And I finally get to the till, and the guy in front of me is arguing with his wife about the milk. And they've got several jugs of milk, and oh my, it's 2%. And he says to his wife, like, I really kind of want the 1%. And he's being kind of sheepish about it, and she's so annoyed that he's making a big deal about this. Like, come on. And I can sympathize with her. I'm thinking, come on, it's 1%. Like, maybe if you're the guy, you're thinking, well, that's twice as much fat. But if you're thinking about the rest of the milk, it's either 98% not fatty or 99%. It's not that big of a difference. Or whatever the percentage, I don't know what the percentage really is about, but I think it's not a big deal. Like, let's just roll with it. So I can see why she's a bit annoyed. And he's just kind of feeling, you know, looking a little bit bad, but keeps pressing. Like, I guess we can try it, I guess. And then finally she's kind of like, ah, whatever. And she says, do you want anything to eat from that little food stand? And he says, I can't. And so she goes and she gets some greasy poutine or something like that. And so the guy at the till, kind of awkwardly, like the rest of us, is just scanning things through, and he gets to the milk. And so he asks the guy, so do you want this milk? And the guy says, well, yeah, I guess. I had a heart attack 3 weeks ago. I'm trying to watch it. Oh. And I mean, it's a fit guy in his mid-30s, never would have guessed. And so the guy behind the till, wait, you did? He said, yeah, all my levels were good. It was just a blood clot, and it just bad luck. And so I don't know, I'm trying to watch what I eat, I don't really know what to do. I'm thinking, okay, well, this changes the dynamic a little bit. And then so he loads up and pays, and he's pushing the cart out while she's, you know, downing a greasy poutine in front of him, a real nice lady, as she was. And I'm thinking, man, I didn't get more of the story than that, but all I can imagine is that this guy did not wake up one morning thinking, I'm healthy, I'm fit, I'm going to have breakfast, I'm going to go to work, I'm going to go to lunch, I'm going to let that blood clot loose, I'm going to have a heart attack, go to the hospital, spend the night there, maybe a couple of days, and then have the rest of my life transformed by this moment. I don't think that was a part of his daily plan. And organization is good. I don't know if really we're more organized because of the accessibility of the calendars and stuff, but we've all got, you know, in our pocket right now a calendar. And we often have like the quick draw when you talk to somebody. Oh, you want to meet? Okay, and you bring it out and you see who can figure out when the time is free. And people with skinny jeans always lose, right? Because it's such a fight. But you've got the calendar, and the organization is good. And I'm learning to really use my calendar because I don't want to miss important events. I don't want to miss important anniversaries and things like that. And so I've got one-off events where I'm going to meet with this person. I've got weekly repeating events like my community group and prayer night and all these sorts of things. I've got things that I hope to see happen in the church for the next year. I've got my summer holidays for next year booked. All of these things are in my calendar, but what I have absolutely nothing of in my calendar is things like brain aneurysms or broken bones or car accidents or house fires. There's nothing like that scheduled in my life. I'm not looking forward to it. I'm not preparing for it. And I'm guessing you don't either, but we flip on the news and what is happening in our little pocket of the world here? Are people just going for coffee and playing Scrabble and watching the Canucks lose again? They are, but that's not the only thing happening. Cars are wrecking every day. And firefighters have a ton of job security because things just keep going up in flames. And there's these things that keep happening, and they're unexpected, and they're devastating, and they show up out of nowhere. And we can prepare in a lot of ways for this kind of stuff. We can get our life insurance in order. We can pay our MSP and make sure it's up to date. We can put some savings aside for a rainy day if we lose our job or the ability to work. We can prepare in some ways, get our affairs and banking in order, but there's just a lack of really being ready to face sudden and painful situations that just spring up in the blink of an eye. And I don't mean for that perspective to just sound really pessimistic and a big downer and morbid, because what are the odds that most of us between now and next Sunday won't have anything majorly disruptive happen to us? Pretty good. I mean, it does happen. There's people we know and love who face pretty life-altering moments from week to week, and we journey through that together, but on the whole, most are just going through the weeks, and this week is the same as the last, and there really isn't anything disruptive to it. But what are the odds that every single one of us is going to face loss? Loss of a loved one, loss of a job, loss of our health, our mobility, eventually our lives. If you pan that out for, you know, next 20, 30, 50, 80 years, we're not now saying most of us will face that. We're saying every single one of us will. It's 100% guarantee that we will face these things. And living with that knowledge that life is short and life is fragile and life is liable to end at the most inconvenient, because it will always be the most inconvenient moment, doesn't have to drive us to fear, although it can fill us with fear. And maybe you know, or maybe you've experienced being fearful of anything that could threaten your health and well-being. Planes and trains and automobiles, bears and snakes and malaria and anything else that could threaten your sense of security and health and well-being. And it can be devastating to live and tiptoe through life with such an ongoing fear of the unknown, the unseen, and the potentially devastating. But that same sense of the fragility of life and its liability to end at any time can give us a sense of freeing urgency. And I wrote that and I said, that's as much of an oxymoron as you can probably get, a freeing urgency, because if something's urgent, it brings stress. Right? Is it called the peace and the rest of the urgent, or is it the what of the urgent? Tyranny. The tyranny of the urgent. It's intense, and it does not bring peace and rest when we face things that are urgent. And so when we say we got to face the urgency of life possibly ending at some point, it could be stressful, but instead we could also consider that the urgency of living well and of loving well and of being at peace with God, and as a result of being at peace with God, being at peace with ourselves despite our imperfections, and as we're at peace with God and ourselves, then being able to live at peace with others, that can bring a very freeing sense of life and of hope, because we see time as precious instead of as something to be wasted. We see grudges as all of a sudden not worth holding on to anymore. We can see the doubts we have in God or in the goodness of God as real but not worth stopping us from believing and hoping in the eternity that he's promised for those who trust and love him. We can look at these things and find a freeing sense of urgency that we can live here and now, and that's about all we know for sure, but we can do that well, and we can do that with excitement and enthusiasm and joy and peace. And over the next few weeks, we're going to look at loving and forgiving others. And man, that's a freeing experience when you don't carry burdens week in, week out, year in, year out. We're going to look at giving generously and recognizing that what we have can be used for a purpose greater than satisfying our own desires. And that puts things into a heavenly and a divine perspective, and it's an amazing thing. We're going to look at finding our purpose and making a difference. And I mean, it starts to wrestle with one of the biggest philosophical questions. You know, why am I here? Why do I exist? Why am I on this planet? And so we'll wrestle with that, and then we'll look at leaving a legacy, an important part, especially as I get to know people who are aging. They wonder what legacy will be left, what difference will be made because of the life that they lived. And so we're going to look at all those sorts of things. But first things first, if I gave you a timer and it had a 10-minute clock on it, and that was all the time you have left, what should you do? If it's only 10 minutes, what kinds of things should you do? Call a long-lost family member and tell them you love them, try and make things right? Should you take a selfie? Only a few minutes left, hashtag bad day, hashtag this sucks, hashtag. I mean, probably not. Probably shouldn't do that. If you knew, though, you had a very limited amount of time, and let's make no mistake, we do have a limited amount of time, what would be the things that you would do first? And without question, I can say with confidence, the most important thing to do is get right with God. Hands down. It's get right with God. That's the thing. It's the only thing that will make a lasting difference. By lasting, I don't mean only into eternity, but starting now in the temporary and expanding on into eternity. Because we can make a lot of investments in the temporary right now. We can invest in our wealth, we can invest in our health, but it doesn't matter how few of carbs you eat and how much you lift, you've still only got about 80 years left in you at tops. And it doesn't matter how well you save and how well you invest, you can be immortalized and dipped in gold and put in a diamond-studded casket and shot in a rocket into space. I don't know why you'd do those kinds of things, but if you had the money to arrange for that kind of thing to be done, not a penny of that would actually go on with you to the grave. It would only be surrounding your physical remains. And that doesn't hold a lot of value in the life to come. And there was this guy who was writing to churches, and those letters are what compose much of what we have in the Bible. And when he talks about that lasting difference, it's one that begins with living at peace with God and ourselves and others, and allows us to draw on it in the midst of every single tragedy and loss and difficulty and confusing moment in this life, and allows us to cling to that same hope right on through the grave and out the other side. And when this guy was writing to the churches, he knew that the consequences of the spiritual being and what was believed and practiced in a person's life was significant. And so he had some very firm words to say. And so if you've got a Bible, I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you don't have one, it will be on the screen for you. But if you do have one, whether it's a phone or a hard copy, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is where we're going. And it's a guy named Paul, and he was writing to a church in a city called Corinth. So it's the Corinthian people that he was writing to, hence 2 Corinthians. And in chapter 6, starting in verse 1, he says, "As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says," meaning God says, "in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. And I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation." And he was writing to people in a church, people who had gathered to hear about Jesus. And he knew that, but he knew that not all had received the grace of God in salvation. And he wasn't suggesting that salvation was kind of up for grabs and people might lose it, gain it, and then lose it again, and gain it and lose it again. He didn't seem to believe that. From other passages, it seems that when a person puts their faith in Jesus and lives in the reality of that, they can be very secure and affirmed in the salvation that they have. But he wasn't convinced that just because people were in the church, that they had received that transformative, eternally impactful grace. Just because people were in a church, it didn't make them a true believer in the gospel message any more than being in the produce aisle would make you a cantaloupe. There's two melons, right? And one wanted to marry the other and said, let's run away. And the other one said, we cantaloupe. Yeah, we're cantaloupe. But being in the produce aisle doesn't make you a cantaloupe. Being in a church doesn't make you a Christian. So he knew this, so he had something to say, because he knew that some had heard of God's grace but had somehow received it in vain. And I think, how can that happen? How can a person receive the grace of God? If they've received it, how can it possibly be in vain? Thankfully, the Archbishop of Canterbury, about 1,015 or so years ago, gave us some insight into it. And so what he said, and it'll pop up here on the screen, is he said, he who receives grace into a vacuum, he who does not work with it, who does not give it his heart, and who through sloth makes that grace ineffectual by not doing all that he can to express it in good works. That's the one who's received grace in vain, who's received it into a vacuum and not had it be transformative. In other words, the news of salvation through Christ had entered the ears of some people. It had stimulated the mind of people. Perhaps they were even paying it lip service by affirming that it was something that they believed, but it had not yet transformed them in the heart. It had not become something that they had given themselves over to, that they had truly trusted in. They had perhaps received it, but only superficially, only with their ears, and it had been in vain. And this man, Paul, loved these people. He didn't just love preaching at people. He loved them, and he knew that this type of pretending would cost them dearly the benefits of a relationship with God now, in the peace and the joy and the contentment that is available through Christ, but also would rattle on through eternity. The consequences would be dire. And so he used the same words towards them that God had used towards the Israelite people some few hundred years before. And God had said to the Israelite people, "In the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you." And when Isaiah said it, when God said this through the prophet Isaiah, who worked as his mouthpiece, he was talking about the Israelites who had returned from exile in Babylon. They had been taken captive, were unable to escape or overcome the situation that they were in, but in the time of God's favor, he looked on them, he saw their distress, and he called them out of that. In the time of his favor, he heard their calls, and he provided salvation and freedom for them. But this wasn't a history lesson for the people. Most of the people would have been quite familiar with that story. And so Paul provides the insight on what that passage meant for them who were reading it in that church in Corinth, and also for what it means for us today. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. He says this. This isn't a history lesson about what God once did, although it is helpful to know what God once did in order to understand what we need him to do now. Because Israel needed release from bondage in Babylon. They couldn't escape on their own. They were captive. They needed him. And in the same way, we need release from the bondage to sin. And it's the death of Jesus which allows delivery from that captivity to sin and to sin's power and to sin's consequence, to the luring of sin. And either we're caught in our sin, held captive by it, and under God's judgment, in that we will pay for it with eternity spent apart from God, or we will have those sins paid for by the death of Jesus. And that's the way. That's the way provided to us in the Bible. Sincerity in belief is not another way. As much as we'd like to think it was, the world we live in would like to think it is, sincerely believing something doesn't make it so. I'm not a philosopher, but believing something, what is it? It's thoughts in my mind, it's feelings in my heart, is it impactful on realities of the world outside of me? Not so much. Did you see the story trending about the island up the coast, and they're hearing lots of noises and they've got recordings of it, and what do they think is living there with them? Sasquatch. And they're convinced. There's been sightings, they hear it, they're convinced that there is Bigfoot living among them. Does their belief, and I don't doubt that this guy means, you know, what he's saying, I believe it, does their belief make Bigfoot real? No, the belief doesn't impact the reality. Either there is Bigfoot or there isn't Bigfoot. And it's true, I may never know. I mean, I thought I saw him this summer, actually. We were camping, and we were on this side of the lake, and all of a sudden, out of the water on the other side of the lake, this thing just rises up out of the water. And we're like, what was that? It was huge. It was dark. And so me and my buddy got on the air mattresses and we're driving across. And then he like drives out in a sedan from behind the bushes. He can drive? Like it was, it was amazing. But so I'm still on the fence about that one. But regardless of my thoughts and feelings about it, it has no impact on whether it's a reality or not. And a sincere belief about God, a sincere belief in a religion or a moral code being sufficient to get me into paradise or heaven or nirvana or whatever it is I'm looking forward to, that doesn't make it so. And when it comes to being forgiven by God and living in his presence, our moral goodness, like our sincerity, just doesn't get us there. I think almost anybody would say that trying to live a good life is at best a two steps forward, one step back kind of thing. Because we experience it, and we desire to do good, and so we do good, and so we're heading down the road, and there's a guy who wants to get in, and you think, oh, poor guy, didn't know that lane was going to end. I'll let him in. And then all of a sudden, you know, you hear, boom, 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 and this kid rolls up, and his spray paint, his mom's, like, you know, Saturn, and the rims are spray painted, and you're thinking, he knew exactly that lane was going to end, and now he's trying to get in on me. And that spirit of kindness and graciousness for the previous driver that you let in is exchanged for anger and frustration, and just as close as you can to make sure that he's not getting in. You just, two steps forward, kind and gracious, a couple of steps back with some frustration and anger, and we just experience this tension on and on again. And I'll admit, if we're talking about morality, two steps forward and one step back is still heading in the right direction. We're getting better. We're evolving. We're refining ourselves. But when the goal is to be in the presence of an infinitely perfect and holy God, two steps forward, one step back doesn't get us there. 10 steps forward, one step back doesn't get us there. An entire life of good attitudes and positive thinking and kindness, and then one step back doesn't get us there. Because there's a delineation between the Creator who is perfect and the creation, which the reality we live in is that we're fallen. And there's a distinction between perfect holiness and aspiring for holiness. And that's an issue that doesn't allow the two to coexist unless something is done about it. And enter the presence of God, we must be holy and pure. And either we achieve that by a perfect life, or we achieve that by being forgiven and having our sins washed away, that we might be seen as holy through the eyes of God, that we might be invited into his presence. And we can certainly say, well, how is it fair that somebody who sins a small way would be separated from God in the same, you know, general way as somebody who sins in a lot of ways? And that can lead us to some pretty unhelpful thinking, because we just start looking around and we're thinking, oh, that, you know, I'm better than that guy, so that's good, and I'm better than the girl sitting next to him in the car, and you know, I can tell what music they're listening to, and whatever else the case may be. I know that I'm not as bad as those people, and so I'm doing all right, and we start to maybe think that God just grades on a curve, and that those who are above average in goodness will make the cut, and those who aren't won't. But that's not what we're told is the case, because we're not actually measured against the world around us. We're not measured against each other. The measurement, the standard for our holiness is him who is perfect, God Almighty, holy in heaven. And so we have this situation on our hands whereby we either need to live a holy and pure life, which is impossible and was only demonstrated by Jesus Christ, or we fall and stumble and can be forgiven and washed clean by accepting the sacrifice of Jesus. And to become acceptable before God, we have to accept that offer of reconciliation through Jesus. And the day to accept that is today. Because the day is the day when God's favor allows us and invites us to draw near to him. Today is the day of salvation. Because where is the guarantee of tomorrow's opportunity? There isn't one, because there's not really a guarantee of tomorrow at all. Isaiah, that same prophet, urged people, seek the Lord while he may be found. Look for God while he's near. And people often think, and I know it's the case with some of my friends, I'll just wait a little bit. I'm just going to live my life. I'm going to do my thing. And when I'm a bit older, I'll settle things down and I'll get things right with God. Because I don't want to live with the restrictions of what that might mean today. And to be realistic, we've got these pictures of Jesus as one who stands at the door and knocks. And then the responsibility, the onus is on us to open the doors and let him in, and he'll come and dine with us. That's the invitation. So we see Jesus as one who's just standing at the door and knocking. Just knock, knock, knocking on our door so that we don't have to go knocking on heaven's door. We can just open it whenever the time is convenient for us. We've got a picture of God personified in the prodigal son. The son takes his share of the inheritance, runs off, squanders it, and comes back. And what's the posture of the father? Arms wide open. Son, child, I love you. When you of your own volition realize the direness of the situation that you're in and recognize that my love will allow you to come back to me, I will be ready for you, waiting. And we have these pictures of God, and they are true. He is forgiving, he is merciful, and he is faithful in these ways. That doesn't change from today to tomorrow to the end of time. But what's true about us is also inescapable and can't be ignored, is that we might not have opportunity to respond to that in the same way tomorrow as we have today. We can be assured of the opportunity to be saved today, because here we are. We don't have that same assurance tomorrow, and that's not based on God changing. That's based on the fragility of life. And maybe you're thinking this is kind of blowing past me, because I got this. I've already trusted in Jesus for salvation, and you just said that can't be lost. And absolutely, take confidence in the assurance of your salvation. Maybe you're saying, I've recognized my need for Jesus as a Savior. The Spirit has opened my eyes to see that I can't save myself and that Jesus is, for me and for all people, the way, the truth, and the life. And yet the idea of turning to the Lord is not just for those who have never turned to him before. It is for all of us. Because like sheep, we go astray. It doesn't matter how familiar we are with the shepherd's voice. We wander a little bit. And as much as there's a need to turn to the Lord for salvation for a first time and an eternally changing time, there's a need to return to him again and again and again. And it's not because salvation is hanging in the balance and we ought to be fearful and thus recommitting ourselves to Jesus all the time. Kids often think that when they go to camp and they haven't grasped an understanding of that the book of Romans talks about how the Spirit will testify with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of God, that we have been given salvation, that that's not up for grabs anymore. And so the opportunity to pray a prayer of dedication or of commitment is like, I got to do that again because maybe it faded from last time. I know my commitment faded, my love for Jesus faded, my dedication to this thing faded from last summer to this summer, so I'll do it again. But it's not because of salvation hanging in the balance that those who have trusted in him should draw near to him again. It's because it's right, because he is worthy of our devotion and our love. A guy named John, he heard words from Jesus and wrote them for a church in a different city in Ephesus, and it's in Revelation, the book of Revelation chapter 2. If you want to flip there, by all means, feel free. It will be up there, though. Revelations 2, chapter 2. So imagine, John is saying these words on behalf of Jesus to the church. So these might be words of Jesus that are applicable to you. Let the Spirit tell you whether they are or not. Starts with this pretty sweet pumping of the tires. I know your deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you've found them false, and you've persevered and you've endured hardships for my name, and you've not grown weary. Jesus says, I know all that. And it's a compliment. Like, let's not overlook it, because I know your eyes would drift down to the next verse. But let's not overlook it. These people had good deeds, hard work, perseverance. They'd been commanded to weed out false teachers who were teaching a gospel, a good news that was different than salvation through Jesus alone. And they'd weeded out those teachers, and they'd set them aside so that the focus and salvation would be in the hands of God alone. And that's the message they were preaching. And they persevered and they endured hardships for the name of Jesus. And they hadn't grown weary. They weren't tired of it. They were pressing on. But yet there was something that Jesus held against them. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. And repent, turn, and do the things you did at first. And they were Christians, right? They were living right. They were doing right. They were avoiding evil. They were seeking truth. But they weren't loving Jesus passionately. They weren't loving each other passionately. And apparently it's possible to serve and live for Jesus' sake and for his name, and the way he said to live, but to not love him. But that's not how it ought to be. There's one author said, labor for Jesus is no substitute for love. And purity is no substitute for passion. The church and the people of the church must have both if it is to please him. And Christian living, especially because we live such organized lives, with this block being one that's reserved, can become an effort in just going through the motions. And if your relationship with Jesus started as something passionate and fervent, but has become a motion-oriented, just dutiful thing, just stop. In a moment like this, stop and turn your heart back to him. And I'd be so bold. I mean, I always want to, you know, I want you to serve in the church. I want you to help discover your gifts and find your role in what God is doing in our church, to be a part of it, that you might celebrate the victories that God is doing. That is all good. But man, if you're serving in the church and that action is causing you or costing you the opportunity and the investment to be in a loving relationship with Jesus, then just quit what you're doing at the church. We'll figure that part out. Love Jesus and let that be the foundation out of which serving and caring and teaching comes. I mean, it never serve Jesus at the expense of loving him. And if a marriage has lost its spark, there's things that can help. There's counseling, there's a renewed commitment, maybe a renewing of the vows, or just intentionally spending time dating, making sure that spending time together is an important thing. Maybe to rediscover a spark with Jesus is to do something similar, is to start dating him again. Making time to be alone is to renew a commitment to him, to carve out time to be alone. And maybe you can identify. Certainly my situation was that I became a Christian shortly after I went to Bible college because I felt like God wanted me to help other people see the goodness of Jesus, just not by being an exceptional leader or preacher, but just by being a guy who really loves Jesus that people can look at and say, he's got something and I want it, because that was how I came to know that there was something beyond what I was experiencing. And I went to Bible college, and we'd have chapel, and then I'd sit in the chapel for an hour and just read my Bible, and I loved it. I could not get enough of it. If I was into it, then I'd skip lunch. I'd just keep reading. And that came naturally to me, but not so much anymore. Now, that doesn't mean it's less important, but Jesus calls the people back to what they did at first. And when my wife and I started dating, we couldn't get enough of each other. And you lose your common sense when you're young and in love. And so she wanted to go to the fireworks with me one night, and problem was she had a night shift that evening, and so she just traded it for somebody who had the morning shift, the opening shift, but the problem was she worked the night shift the night before that. So what do? Well, not what wisdom tells you to do. You just get off work, close up Starbucks at 11:30, go and sit on the muddy banks of the Fraser River holding hands and talking until 3:30 in the morning when you have to go back to work. That's what you do. That's natural. I mean, there was no challenge in staying awake in those moments. We had everything to talk about, the world before us, and one another to share it with. And now we've been married 9 years, and it doesn't matter if we've got to get up early or not. It's like 9 o'clock. It's like, all right, you're done. I'm done. This day is over. Oh, you're not tired? Well, I'm going to bed. See ya. And it's not because I love her less. I love her more. But that rush of adrenaline that keeps you awake through the night when you begin a relationship, be it with Jesus or with a person, that fades, and it does so naturally. It doesn't mean you've done wrong, but it doesn't mean that time together becomes less important. It just takes more effort, takes more intentionality in the day-to-day. So I believe that Jesus' words for us here would be to turn away from what's evil, absolutely, but also, for that matter, turn away from what's doing good if it's costing you a loving relationship with Jesus, and return to that relationship, that first love that will serve as a foundation for your love for others and your service to the church and to the world. And so I encourage you, maybe it's for the first time, turn to the Lord. If it's not the first time, then return to the Lord, to him who is merciful, because today is the day to get right with God. And Jesus is the way to get right with God. And he invited us to remember his death and resurrection, that act which purchased salvation for us. And he said, do it when you get together and when you eat and you drink of bread and the cup, and remember the body of Jesus that's broken for us. And though he was perfect, you guys can come on up. Though Jesus was perfect, he suffered and he died in our place, that our sins might not cost us eternal life, but that we could find eternal life and hope in him. And we're to remember the blood that was spilled, and the groundwork had been laid for many, many, many years where animals were sacrificed to cover symbolically the sins of people. But it had to happen regularly. Every year, sometimes more frequently, sometimes special occasions, an animal was sacrificed which was innocent of sin, and the blood that was shed symbolized the covering, the payment, the atonement for the sins of the people. But it was always kind of retrospective. It couldn't deal with sins in the future. That's why they had to plan to do it again. Yet Jesus came and was not an innocent animal, but was fully a man who lived an innocent and pure life, and that allows his death and his blood to cover and serve justice over our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. And we're called to draw near to God through that blood of Jesus, and he's our hope. He is the one in whom we find eternal life. And through the resurrection, we find that death, though she's strong, pales in comparison to the power of God to revive and to bring hope for all eternity. And death doesn't need to have the final word. And so today, if it's a day when you desire to turn to God for the first time or return to Him, renewing that love, I invite you to pray with me. And what we're going to do is we're going to just sing kind of the first portion of a song and just dwell on this. Pray, sing if you want to sing, pray if you want to pray, be silent, and meditate if you want to be silent. And then I'll come back up and I'll guide us to come and to grab a piece of bread in the cup. And then we'll return to our seats and take part together. If you're not at that space today, Jesus isn't your Savior, then by all means, don't come. Just remain seated. This is a moment for an individual to examine their heart before God and to draw near to God if He has invited them and they want to respond to that in remembering. But would you pray with me? Jesus, You are our Savior, and You are the only Savior. And there is no sincere belief or moral goodness that can usher us into the presence of You. And we've sinned and we've sinned and we've sinned many times over, yet Your grace endures. Let us hear today not just the grace that is available to us and then turn away from it, receiving it only in our ears and in vain. Instead, let Your grace transform us, that we might find today as the day of our salvation, and renew our love for You, and keep us awake at night with excitement about getting to know You more deeply and face all of life with You. Revive our passion for You, that our service for You and our love for one another would flow out of that love that You have given us, placed within us, that love that allows us to love and not just duty. And help us repent of our evil deeds and the good ones alike that have kept us from loving You and loving one another and truly being loved by You. God, may we return to You our first love. Amen. Lamb of sorrow, Lamb of